Today I want to look a little bit upon the influence of fathers, the effects that they have on their children, and sometimes a broader nation. I'm going to look at quite a few fathers today. This is kind of a shotgun effect. Easily each one of them could be made a sermon, but I want to get an overview and hopefully impress upon us the importance of our roles as fathers and the influences that we have upon our families, upon our children, upon our nations as well. There's a great need, I think, today for fathers to live up to their God-given tasks, as Brother Howe mentioned in his prayer. You know, as you begin to look at these things, and folks talk about guns, and they talk about drugs, and but a common thread in most of these mass murders and so forth that transpire about us today, and you could take it down to the simpler level of, you know, gang abuse and drugs and all this. A common factor in many of these circumstances is an absentee father. You know, a fellow whose parents have divorced and he's living with his mom. How many of those cases do you think back on them that we've seen that have been highly publicized? There hasn't been a father around. Of course, if there is a father around, it's important, you know, that we have the right kind of influence. But whether it be drugs or premarital sex, gang activity, you know, a whole host of things that we're reaping, I think, because of either the lack of fathers or the lack of fathers carrying out their responsibilities appropriately. And so we as fathers, and I think we as grandfathers, those of us who are or will be, have an awesome responsibility in molding the lives of our posterity. And the Bible gives us several examples, I think, that we can learn from. And again, I'm just going to kind of look at an outline of each of these and hopefully be able to move along fast enough that I can finish up in some reasonable amount of time. I want to consider some what we might call some failed fathers, and there was a Lot, and I might call him materialistic Lot. We see in Genesis 13, when there was problems between Lot and his uncle and their servants, that they decided to go their ways. And Genesis 13, verse 8, "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." And Lot looked on the material. He said, well, this is a place, this is where I can make a few bucks. And in particular, and again, I've told you the story before about my professor in seminary that, you know, would come to stories like this and say, oh, well, that's just an anti-civilization bias, you know, that these ignorant herdsmen had. They wrote this stuff in the Bible. And I think God has a certain anti-civilization bias, if you want to call it that. Here's Lot. He determines to go to the cities, and the cities are full of wickedness. And brethren, it hadn't changed much. You know, you look, Thomas Jefferson had the same concerns about this nation. And there's a great extent truth in that thing that's called agrarianism. You know, that and a return to the land and the benefits that are there. And I think God doesn't only recognize those, he ordained those. But it seemed to be that Lot's decision was based primarily on the impact of finances and what that might have. He looked for what looked like the place he could make the best buck, and he even decided he was going to move into the city because he could do better there. There's things more important than material wealth. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:6, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered," here's what Peter tells us, otherwise we'd have a whole lot more questions about Lot, but he says, "and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." You know, Peter tells us that Lot was a just man, that his soul was vexed by what surrounded him. But he didn't leave. You see, I think there was this materialistic thing, and the attitude we often hear amongst folks is, well, you know, a man's got to make a living. You got to do what you got to do. And to justify him staying there and exposing his family and his children to these things. And though Lot was troubled, he didn't depart of his own volition. He continued to dwell in Sodom, though his soul was vexed. And I could apply this 100 different places. You know, I've been in the midst of places, and not that I'm the greatest example ever, but you know, I've been places my soul was vexed, and eventually, I left. You know, I left at Southern Baptist Cemetery. I left Liberty, and then, but some folks, even though they'd spoken to me, and I know their soul was as vexed as mine, or they stayed. For whatever reason, I don't know, convenience, or to, you know, maybe get a big church someday, or one thing, I don't know. Lot was dragged, eventually kicking and screaming, from Sodom, even when he was told of its imminent destruction. And it seems from what the Scripture set forth that he left some of his children in Sodom. Those that were married, in particular, who had married into the midst of that kind of culture and that sort of thing. In Genesis 19, verse 13. The angels are speaking now to Lot, and they say, "For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." Well, we see the kind of testimony that Lot had, because here's what we read. "But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." You know, it may have vexed his soul, but he evidently had never said anything about it. You know, and when he did say something about it, his sons-in-law said, "Oh, you're kidding. You're making a joke. You know, come on, Lot. You've been here with us. You know the way it is." He seemed as one that mocked to his son-in-laws. "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here," the two he still had at home, "lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." So the angel said, "Oh, you need to leave this behind you. You need to get out of Sodom. You need to get up to the mountains." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." If you go on, you read more. Lot proposes that, you know what? Listen, I'll leave Sodom. I'm just going to move to a smaller city. You know, I mean, that's all I know. You know, I've become a city boy, and that's the way I make my living. So I just moved to a smaller city. And eventually, it doesn't work out there, and you know the rest of the things. His wife becomes a pillar of salt because she won't listen. Lot's involved in drunkenness. There's incest within his own family. And we could go on and on in this sad case. But see, Lot failed to be the example and the leader that he ought to have been. And even though we're told that, you know, his soul was vexed, it didn't have enough effect on the way he behaved and the decisions he made for his family. And I pray we might learn from that. We could learn a whole lot more. Each one of these could be a sermon, could be a series, but I'm going to move on. Consider the matter of whom I call the lenient Eli. Eli was a priest in Israel. A priest in Israel. And yet, he would not restrain his own sons. 1 Samuel 2 verse 12 tells us this. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. False gods. They knew not the Lord. Now, we can't regenerate our children. We understand that. That's not why Eli is set up as an example of a negative father. He couldn't regenerate his children, but you know something? He's the priest of Israel. He could prevent his sons from serving in the priesthood. You know, Eli said, well, this is kind of a hereditary thing. It'd be a good job for my sons, and you know, they can make a living that way. And so, you know, we'll set them up in the priesthood. If you read the scriptures, his sons robbed the people. They took the portion of the offering that should have belonged to the Lord. Now, Eli was the high priest. He could have said, you all are out of here. No. But they're his sons, you see. So, you know, they got a job. So they're going to be priests. Verse 17, we read there in 1 Samuel 2. Therefore the sins of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Eli knew of the wickedness of his sons. He knew what they were doing. He even spoke his disapproval unto them. But he didn't take any action. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 23. And he said unto them, his sons, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sinneth against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sinneth against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. You know, we live in a permissive time. You know, and folks tend to be, well, they're your own children, you know, you'll look the other way. You don't do them any favors, you see. Eli refused to properly discipline his children. Oh, there were some rules established, and Eli would speak up a little bit, but they weren't enforced. He didn't do anything. Scriptures tell us, Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Proverbs 29:17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Eli's sons continued on in the priesthood until God killed them. It broke Eli's heart. But, and again, speaking as a human, we can't change anybody's heart, I understand that. But humanly speaking, surely Eli must have thought, well, what if I'd have done what I should have done? You know? What if I'd thrown them out of the priesthood, because they shouldn't have been priests. If they'd been anybody else but my sons, They wouldn't have been there. And what did he do for them? Nothing. So they eventually continued on and continued on until God killed them. And the whole things that surrounded that, and loss of ark and all these things. So it was just incredible. So we considered the matter here of the lenient Eli, the materialistic Lot. We'll consider now the dishonest Achan. Joshua 6 and verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye and all, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye shall make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. Again, as they're about to go into Jericho, and the instructions are given to Joshua, and Joshua to the people, that everything's to be dedicated unto the Lord. Everything's to go to the Lord. Everything's to be utterly destroyed. We looked at the matter of Saul a few weeks ago, and you know his attitude and the same sort of thing. All within Jericho was to be literally devoted to the Lord. But one of the soldiers, one of the people of Israel, decided that he'd keep a part for himself, you know, a better part. I'm sure he had all kind of justifications for it, just like Saul did. And after that's done, the children of Israel go into a subsequent battle at Ai, and they're utterly defeated. Joshua inquires of the Lord in Joshua 7:11. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled it also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. You see, our sin affects others. It didn't just affect his family. Israel lost in the subsequent battle at Ai. God said, look, Joshua, there's sin in the camp. Somebody's kept what belongs to me, put it amongst their own stuff. Achan took what belonged to the Lord, and the entire congregation suffered. And eventually God has a way him to bring about to where Achan is singled out. And when it becomes obvious, you know, that Achan is the culprit. In Joshua 7, verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord of Israel, and thus have I done. Well, what do you see today? Every time a politician gets caught, you know, I'm sorry. You know, when you got the evidence that's irrefutable, that, I did, after they've been denying it for months or years or however long they could get away with it. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils, you know, Achan had plenty of time. Once this initially came to light, he could have came forth, and I don't know what all the outcome would be, he could have come forth and said, you know, I did this, fall down on his face and repent. But he didn't. He didn't until he was fingered. Well, they always get sorry then, don't they? When I saw among the spoils a godly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And we eventually see in Joshua 7:24, and Joshua and all Israel with them took Achan and the sons of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that they had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. You see, Achan's sin brought destruction upon his whole family. It was a lesson that we're supposed to learn from this. And we realize that our unfaithfulness may well be wreaked by our offspring. You know, our example brings the natural results of sin. Our example, our actions upon our loved ones. Well, look at yet another negative. And hopefully I'll take time to get to some of the positives anyway. But there's idolatrous Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of a separate northern kingdom. You know, the time came when Israel divided to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom Judah, and so forth. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. And, you know, he could have set a good example and set a good way, but no, he introduced idolatry into Israel. I don't know what all the reasons. I mean, some of it was, you know, the true worship was supposed to go, what should have been in Jerusalem, and, well, that's in the southern kingdom. So I guess, you know, we need to start something of our own, because I don't want my people going down to Jerusalem to worship. And so they instituted something new that was old. You know, the worship of the golden calves, like they'd done out in the wilderness. 1 Kings 15:25. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, the king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. So Nadab follows Jeroboam, and he does the same thing that Jeroboam did. And in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. Now Jeroboam set the precedent for the future kings of Israel. So not only in his family, but within the nation. And Nadab, his son, followed his path. Eventually, Nadab is assassinated in a bloody coup, and the family line of Jeroboam is eradicated. You know, that example that Jeroboam set forth. You know, our example speaks louder to our children than anything we say. You know, and that false worship that he instituted brought its just reward. You know, the example we are, the things that control us, the habits we become the victims of or the servants of. Now that are passed on. There were the liberal revisionists within the Israelites, a broader category here than just an individual. But we read of them in Nehemiah 13, verse 23. And in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. These folks that had sought out wives amongst the heathen. What kind of example did they give to their children? They became half the speech of Ashdod. They got to where they couldn't even speak the Jewish language. And they denied their heritage. They denied their people. They denied their God. In order to be accepted and amalgamated, you know, amongst the people that surrounded them. And it's important that we pass on our heritage to our children. We pass on the truth of God's Word to our children. You know, we pass on the Scriptures. We pass on Baptist doctrines and beliefs and faith. Well, I'll move on quickly. Hope I haven't lost anybody. We'll move on to some examples of faithful fathers. Faithful by the grace of God. Because we have to look to Him for any faithfulness. Anything that we are by the grace of God. Any good that we accomplish by the grace of God. Any positive influence we have is by the grace of God. You know, it need be to cast ourselves before Him and pray that He make us and that He allow us to be faithful fathers and grandfathers. The first that comes to my mind is Enoch. We read of Enoch in Genesis 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What an example of a godly man, and he sets forth a godly example, and he has a godly heritage that follows him. And God is as a picture of when he at last calls out his saints, takes Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch did not taste death. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 5, and by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The apostle Jude writes in Jude verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch prophesied of these things. Of what was to come, it hasn't even come yet in our day. Prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now Enoch had a son, Methuselah. Enoch was the great-grandfather of someone we know, Noah. And humanly speaking, you know, it was through Noah that the human race was preserved. It's by God's grace. It's all got part of God's providence. But, you know, from our perspective, from humanly speaking, it was Noah, the influence, you know, of a godly heritage, the influence of an Enoch, the influence of a Methuselah. Faithfulness endures. By God's grace, faithfulness endures. And oftentimes, in spite, you know, of our own failings. And I can look back and, you know, I thank the Lord for the rich heritage that we all have as Baptists, of our Baptist forefathers. And then I found, you know, in my own life, my own circumstances, of some of my Baptist forefathers who were literally, you know, my genealogical forefathers. And I really came to know and understand of all these things until after the Lord has saved me by His grace, you know, and made me a Baptist. But God knew. You know, God used these things. Enoch was a man after God's own heart. Enoch was a man who published God's truth, and he didn't fear the wickedness that was surrounded him. And we read what Jude said about that. I mean, Enoch railed against the evil doing and what was going to come upon it. And he left a godly example to his descendants. So that Noah became a preacher of righteousness. And Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. Pray that, you know, the Lord might allow us to be such men. And as we consider Enoch, let's go to his great-grandson, Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And again, as we read in Genesis, the record in Genesis 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in all his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. I heard that someplace before. Oh yeah, we just read his great-grandfather, Enoch, walked with God. He was a preacher of righteousness. His great-grandfather was a preacher of righteousness. Again, this is all by the grace of God. This is all in the providence of God. But God determines to use those things. And Noah's family was spared when the world was destroyed. And so I reckon that means we're all part of Noah's family. You understand? So Noah's family was spared. Again, what an example, you know, to emulate. I move on quickly to faithful Abraham. By faith, Abraham not only believed God, but he instructed his children in these things as well. We read in Genesis 18 and verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Prophecy of the coming Messiah. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now, Abraham sought to train up his children in the way. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You know, they can't get away from it. Now, we can't change our children's hearts. Only God can do that. But we can implant things that'll be there with them the rest of their life, whether they want it to or not. Again, like Brother Schultz used to always say, it's too late, you done heard it. Maybe they wish they'd never, but they've heard it, and it's there. And they can't leave it behind. And of course, God determined that one of Abram's descendants would be the Messiah himself, and that through him, all the nations would be blessed. And that's why, you know, he's in the scriptures called the father of the faithful. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure of all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. You know, Abraham's that picture. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. God certainly chose Abraham. But Abraham, by the grace of God, was that faithful father, that faithful witness, that faithful instructor for the generations that would follow him. Another one we touched on before, the faithful Joshua. Remember Joshua, when things were going bad in the wilderness, and Joshua trusted God. Everybody else said, we can't overcome those people over there. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. And Joshua said, what difference does it make? God said, that's ours. He knew God would honor his promises regardless of the external appearances, regardless of what the circumstances might indicate. By God's grace, Joshua's faithfulness was maintained, you know, throughout his life. You know, he saw some disappointments. He saw Israel fail to do and accomplish what they ought to. But God had determined, as he's reaching the twilight of his life, God uses him and brings Israel into the promised land. And Joshua says in Joshua 24:15, passage we're all familiar with, and I put on your bookmarks as well. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, Joshua was not concerned about conforming to the practices of his neighbors. He wasn't concerned about, conforming to the practices of his age, what's acceptable, how things had changed. Now, he was concerned with following the commands of the Lord. And regardless of what others would do, he was determined that he would stand with the Lord and that he would maintain his family with him. Could God give us to be those sort of fathers that stand with that sort of conviction and that sort of firmness? And, I could go on and on and on, basically, without end. I'll touch quickly on maybe a couple more and then we'll... faithful Zacharias in Luke 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiathar, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Those parents that walked in the Lord's commandments. And when it seemed, beyond the possibility in the human realm, that God blessed them with a son. God blessed them with a son whom the Scripture had prophesied would be one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. God blessed them with John the Baptist. And I pray that the Lord might make us the sort of parents that He'd have us to be, the sort of parents that Zacharias and Elizabeth were. Even looking, they looked like they would never be parents. God had other plans. And I'll finish up with faithful Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, the one that feared God and eschewed evil. One who was mature. Doesn't mean perfect, doesn't mean without sin, but he was mature. He was upright. And those twin things that always go together, he feared God and he eschewed evil. If you're over here embracing evil, don't tell me that you fear God. It don't work that way. Now, he feared God and he eschewed evil. And even when the worst of tribulations came, even when Job was in the midst of things that he did not understand, and I guarantee you he did not like, he maintained his trust in God. Brother, if you can't do nothing else, you can trust God. You can trust God. Job says in that one of my favorite verses of Scripture in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. If he slays me, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to do what he's told me to. I'll maintain my own ways before him. Let the world say what they want. Let they say, well, that doesn't make any sense, Job. It just doesn't make any sense. But like Job's wife, curse God and die, Job. Just be done with it. Just curse God and die. Now he said, I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to do what he's told me to. And I'm going to stand as best I can, where he'd have me to. He was a godly man that had concern for his children. He was a godly man that kept his children in his prayers, in spite of all. In Job 1, verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their house, every one on his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when their days of feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. You know, Job continued to intercede for his children, in spite of when everything else seemed to be going all sort of which ways. I remember my granddad gave me a Bible for my graduation from high school. Thing didn't get read again for much, for I don't know how many years. got broke out again, you know, and God, in His sovereignty, you know, brought me back to those. God is sovereign. God's in control. God's in charge. We don't understand it all, and we can't change anybody's heart, but He can. And until He does, anybody else's heart or our own, we're going to say, I won't stand with Him. I'm going to be the... though He slay me, I'll trust Him. I'm going to establish my ways before Him. So as we've looked real quickly at a few failed fathers and a few faithful fathers, faithful only by the grace of God, that we find in Scripture, I pray that, you know, we might turn to Him and that He might make us to be the kind of faithful fathers that He alone can, that He alone can by His grace alone. We have an awesome responsibility, as Brother Howe mentioned in his prayer, and we have a glorious privilege. I think he mentioned as well, maybe in different words. You know, that's something that I think we all as fathers and husbands recognize. And I pray that we might cast ourselves before Him and pray for His grace to be faithful fathers and husbands and grandfathers. And who knows, someday there might be some great grandfathers in here if the Lord lingers and we should live so long. But who knows? He does. And we already saw there was some great influence by great grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers and on through history. And I know in my own life, in my own family, I can say that. Let's take our hymnals together and let's stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 269, 'Twas in the Father's Plan. Number 269.
Father's plan that Jesus died for me, to pay the price for sin, it go to Calvary. But in the Father's plan He left His glorious home, to journey here to earth to save me for His own. Oh, hallelujah, wondrous mystery! Oh, hallelujah! Has set me free. Before the world in order had begun, through faith in Jesus Christ, God sent me as His Son. Was in the Father's plan how His great grace for me, through times long in this day abideth full and free. Was in the Father's plan His face behold, and in His likeness be. Oh, hallelujah, wondrous mystery! Oh, hallelujah, grace has set me free. Before the world in order had begun, through faith in Jesus Christ, God sent me as His Son. Was in the Father's plan.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. Lord, for that love that spanned eternity. Lord, that You set us as Your sons and daughters before the world began. Lord, for the grace that made that possible, for the atoning death of our Savior that brought it about. Lord, this day that we think back on those You've used in the past, particularly fathers, those who went before us, those who You mightily used, realize, Lord, there was nothing in them, but it was Your grace at work and manifested. Lord, those fathers we considered today that are set forth in Scripture. Father, may we as fathers, may we as grandfathers, may we as brothers and grandmothers realize the awesome responsibilities that You give us. Realize that we could never fulfill those but by Your grace. I thank You for what You've been pleased to bring forth from Your people. And Lord, may You be pleased to bring that forth in our own lives. Father, we pray for our brothers in the ministry and sister churches, as some have met and some will yet meet today. That You be with them, that You glorify Yourself. Lord, we pray for our brother Pruffle as he's away from us. That You put Your hand on him, that You bless his time as he seeks to minister to family. That You might be pleased to accomplish that which You alone can. That You bring him back safely to us. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art a sovereign God that rules and reigns in the affairs of men. And regardless of what comes, we can trust You. And Lord, may that be manifested in our lives. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.